We turn again this morning to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. I'm going to look at passage really which runs from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14, but we'll read a few verses to open with from chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts or spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work if that one and the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. True religion, Joseph Hart said, is more than notion. More than notion. A true believer in Jesus Christ, one who was once blind but now sees, one who was once dead in trespasses and sins, but has now by the Spirit of God been brought to faith to hear and to believe the gospel, has now been brought to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, where he beholds the one who suffered in his place, where he beholds the one who died under the wrath of God because of his sins, where he beholds the one who died that he might live. The true believer is brought to faith to look upon Christ as his Saviour. And when he's born again of God, and when he's brought to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a radical transformation. He can truly say that once I was blind, but now I see. He knows by experience what it was to be dead in sins, what it was to be captive to sin, ruled by sin, what it was to seek his own aims, his own will, his own glory. And he knows by experience what it is by the gospel and by the working of the Spirit of God in his heart to have been brought into conviction of sin, to have discovered what he is before a holy and an almighty and a righteous God, to have discovered that awful feeling in his soul, in his innermost heart, that the wrath of God burns from heaven above against his sin, and that God will judge him because of all those evil things he has done throughout his life. And that should he remain in this state, then hell's fire and God's wrath is what will wait him. And he knows in experience from such a desperate state what it is to have the wonderful truth of the gospel, that Christ has made a way of salvation, that Christ has come into this world to save sinners such as he, that Christ has looked upon him in compassion and given himself upon the cross, that he might take away his sins and impute to him the righteousness of God. He knows by experience what it is to look upon Christ and him crucified and to feel the burden and the weight of the guilt of his sins roll from off his back. He knows from experience what it is to see and to love Christ who first loved him and to rejoice in that salvation which Christ wrought for his own, for his elect, for that people that God gave him, for sinners such as this one. Do you know this? Have you come this way? Have you looked upon Christ your Saviour? Do you know him? For if you do, then you will own that true religion is more than notion. That your following of Jesus Christ, that you're associating with his people, that you're gathering with the saints in his church, is more than something that you have chosen to do because of mental persuasion. It is more than simply a way of life. It is more than simply having studied things or come to a persuasion that these things are right and once you were wrong. You've not merely read the Bible or heard some facts from a preacher and said that's right and gone that way. But something far deeper has happened. The work of God the Spirit has transformed you. He's taken you who were dead and made you live, and you know it. Or do you? Do you? Well, if you're one of Christ, you will. And you will be able to say, yes, it's more than notion. It's more than a notion in my head. My faith in Christ is far more than just believing certain things on paper. It's far more than just believing that Christ is the Son of God, that he came into the world, that he died, that he rose again, that he's risen again, that he rules on high from heaven above. It's far more than just believing that as facts. But those facts have been testified to in my heart by the Spirit of God. And my interest in the reality of those facts has been made sure in my heart by God opening me up to see these things, opening up my heart, shining the light in, showing how filthy and wicked I was, and showing how wondrous Christ is as my Saviour. Showing unto me the glory of his cross, the glory of his salvation, taking his blood and sprinkling it upon my heart inside, and causing me to be born again by the Spirit, coming to indwell in my heart, that I might be one in Christ, that I might dwell in him and he in me. I know that the Spirit of God dwells in my heart. This is faith. This is life. This is my communion with Christ my Saviour. God dwells in me. He walks with me. And I walk with him. I have felt something. And I have believed something. These things are real. Well, they are real. They are real. Yet many bring the word of God and his gospel down to mere words. Down to a dry intellect, down to a bare faith and acceptance of these things as true. Many make salvation and being brought to salvation to be merely the acceptance of Jesus Christ, the acceptance of his gospel as true. Merely saying, I believe those things, therefore I am saved. I follow Christ, therefore I am his. Yes, I have to confess I never really felt much conviction for my sins. I'm not really sure that there was a great difference the day after I professed faith in Christ to the day before. I sometimes feel I should feel more, but nevertheless, I know these things are real, and that's enough. The Bible says it, I believe it, therefore I am one of Christ's. And many preach this sort of level of religion. And in reality, the followers of such religion have little experience and little reality in their hearts to bring them through those times when trials come upon them And when their faith is tested, they know that they have never really met with God. They accept the fact they've perhaps been brought up in religion, brought up hearing the gospel. They know in the head that these things are right, but they can't really say that they in particular are one that has a definite assurance of their interest in these things. They can't really say from the heart that yes, Christ died for me in particular. So they rejoice in their idea of a salvation which is for all, that is there to be claimed, and simply by claiming it, that's it, they're saved. There is that religion which takes these truths, these doctrines of the scriptures, and presents them in a very dry and a very legal fashion. And there are many that follow in a very serious and solemn religion, full of mental persuasion, full of seriousness, full of devotion, but again one in which there is little reality of life within the soul. And there are those who see these things, and those who react to these things, who say, but surely true religion, true faith, true salvation should be more than just in the letter, should be more than just mental persuasion, should be more than just being brought up a certain way and going a certain way. Surely it's about life. Surely Christ came to give his people eternal life. Surely when we come to worship God, the meeting shouldn't be dry and barren. Simply like going to some dry lecture in college where I sit and I have to study and follow. Surely there should be some sense in which I'm with God and God is with us. Surely there should be joy in salvation. And such people react against the dryness of that religion they see in others, which brings everything down to an intellectual level. And they long for the emotion and the feelings. And there is, of course, that great rise in numbers of those who attend those meetings today which we would call charismatic, which arose out of the Pentecostal movement. And the charismatics long for a sense of God's love, for a sense of rejoicing, for a sense of feeling. They have this reaction against what they despise as being the dry teaching of others, of what they see as being dead. And they go to passages in the scripture which speak of those things which deal with the experience and the emotions and the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, spirituals, as Paul deals with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And they say that true religion and the true worship of God involves these gifts, these spirituals. When we come to worship God, it's more than just words. We should have an experience of the Spirit of God in us. We should have an experience of his gifts. There should be this outworking of those gifts which we read of in the scriptures, of the speaking in tongues, of the gifts of healing, the gifts of interpretation, the gifts of prophecy. These are the things that believers should be attaining to. These are the things that shows that the Spirit of God is working in the midst. If these things are absent, they say, then where is God? Surely these gifts apply equally today as they did when Paul wrote of them. They say on the day of Pentecost, when several thousand were saved, the Spirit of God came down in tongues of fire and men spake in many tongues and all understood them. What a mighty demonstration of the power and work of God. That's what we want to see. That's what we want today. Hence the name Pentecostal. And hence with the charismata, the name charismatic. Well, are they right? Are these gifts, the tongues, the healing, the prophecy in the sense of being able to predict things in the future, are these manifestations of the work of the Spirit that which ought to be seen in believers as they gather? And where they are not seen and practiced, is that evidence of a church which has departed from the Spirit of God and is dead, dry and barren? Are they right? Are the charismata, the spirituals, the gifts, that which is a measure of one's spirituality or closeness in his walk to Jesus Christ? If I have the gift of speaking in tongues, does that show me to be close to Christ? Whereas one who's never had such a gift, or never had the gift of healing, or the gift of prophecy, or the working of a miracle, any of these things, is one that doesn't have these things, are they someone who has not yet attained? Are they someone who is backslidden? Are they someone who is dead? Whereas the living believer seeks after these gifts and practices them. How people long for these things. And how many say that these things are the measure of being close unto Christ. And the measure of the true church. The true church is that where the charismatic gifts are practiced. Where all you have is preaching and doctrine, then they say all is dry and all is barren. Is that true? Well, they say it's true and they long for it. They long for this charismatic experience. Why do they? Well, as I've said, it's partly a reaction to often dead religion that they see around them. And often there is dead religion. Because true religion is more than notion. It isn't just in the letter. And in some senses it's a fair reaction to that which can be so dead when the Spirit of God isn't in these things. For there are many that take the scriptures and take the teaching and take the words of Christ and there's no reality in it. There's just words. That is dead. And it's right to react against it and to seek after that which is living. But is the seeking after charismatic gifts the right expression of seeking the life of God in the midst of his church? Is it what Paul encourages? Paul says, concerning spiritual gifts or spirituals, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understanding that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now Paul's first concern here is that the Corinthians did seek after spirituals, spiritual gifts, the charismata. But so often these things can be deceptions. For there is the Spirit of God and his working in the believer. And there are also other spirits, evil spirits, that do not testify of Christ. And they can come upon people. And they can work miracles. And they can bring forth supernatural effects which have nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with his glory. And these people, these Gentiles, should remember from whence they came. Should remember the superstitious ways and idols from whence they have turned. And should be very careful about what they seek after regarding the spiritual realm. You were Gentiles, carried away unto dumb idols, even as you were led. Now listen, Gentiles. Understand that no man who speaks by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The true Spirit of God testifies of Christ. And he testifies of Christ truthfully according to the truth of the gospel. And where you hear anyone say anything that is not in accord with the gospel, then that is not of the Spirit of God. And however many miraculous things may attend unto their ministry, if they are not preaching the gospel, whatever they say of the Spirit, it is not of God. Now, why is this important? It's important because it's a wonderful test of much which is done in the charismatic movement. For by and large, in the charismatic movement today, despite all the claim for miracles, healings, tongues, and the working of the Spirit of God in all sorts of wonderful ways, in healing the people, in bringing various blessings, Toronto blessings and so on, and all the other variations which are around today, in all these different manifestations of the Spirit in their meetings, and in their meetings, one thing is absent. Predominantly absent. It is very rare to find the true preaching of the gospel. They will say things about Jesus and of his universal love for all men and of how easily you can turn and accept him and follow him and how if you just ask him to bless you and give you these gifts, you will have them and you will do wondrous things. They will tell you that this Jesus wants you to be prosperous, that he wants you to have all sorts of wonderful things in this world. And that if you're not getting them, it's because you're without faith. And if you have enough faith, then he will give you these things. They will tell you of a Jesus that wants to heal you from your illness. And if you're sick, it's because, again, you're lacking in faith. But you just ask him, you just pray earnestly, and he will heal you. But they don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and make known that true healing of your real illness, which is the depth of your iniquity by nature. They don't preach that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save his people, not all men, and that he comes as a sovereign Saviour, a sovereign God, who saves whomsoever he will. They don't preach that you must be born again, and to be born again is not something that you choose to be, but is something which God chooses to come to pass in his sovereign mercy. They don't preach the gospel. And as such, whatever they claim about calling down the Spirit of God into their meetings and about the wondrous miracles that are performed, their spirit does not testify of Jesus Christ as Lord. For their spirit speaks of another Jesus with another gospel. And when you tell them of the true gospel and of God's electing grace and mercy and of a particular redemption, they rail against it and they say that that is awful. And so they show by their spirit that they call Jesus accursed. Where the true Spirit of God is, there is the preaching of the gospel in truth. And only that Spirit brings forth spiritual realities in his people. Spiritual graces, spirituals, the charismata. They come from that Spirit, not another Spirit. So the first test we must have is to test the spirits, whether they are of God. And that test dismisses much that claims to be the charismata today. But Paul goes on in dealing with these gifts to speak of them, to list them as he does here, that there are diversities of gifts but the same Spirit, there are differences of administrations but the same Lord, there are diversities of operations but it's the same God which worketh all in all. He speaks of the different manifestations of the Spirit which are given to each man. So he declares that there are gifts, there are spirituals. And the Spirit of God does give them, and he does give them to the various members of his body. That there are various qualities, various graces which are given to God's people. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work if that one and the self-same Spirit divide into every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and have many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Paul doesn't here say that there aren't gifts, that there aren't spirituals, that there aren't charismata. He says there are. There were at the time he was speaking. But he emphasizes that they're all of the same Spirit, no matter which one they are, no matter what grace or ability or gift God gives each of his people, they're all of God, they're all given, they're all in Christ, and they're all to be worked in unison for his glory. They're not greater than the other. They're not given that one can lord it over another, that one can glory in some ability that he's got that somebody else hasn't got. If one at that time was given the gift of speaking in a diverse tongue, that wasn't something that showed that he was more spiritual than another who had the gift of faith or another who had the gift of the word of wisdom. It was not to set up one over another, and yet it so easily does today. Charismatic gifts and the seeking after them become something in which men glory. To have something that others don't have. To have something special. I can speak in tongues. I have the gift of miracles. I have this. I can heal. They become something that is used to raise up one above another. To glory over another. Then it's not of God. For that was never the reason that they were given for. Again, Paul reminded them that they were Gentiles. He reminded them of their origins, as he did at the beginning of this epistle, that they are nothing. And that their glorying is in the cross, in Christ, in the Lord, in the gospel. They are nothing. All that they have is given by God. Then they are not to glory in any of these graces which he gives. But all these diversities of graces, of gifts, are given that the body, in its variety of parts, might function as one. For as Paul says, we're one body, but there's not just one ear or one eye or one nose. There are many members. Many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And wherefore one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. For ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. He emphasises that there is to be no schism, no division in the body, and no despising of those that seem less important. If one has the gift of teaching and one doesn't, that doesn't make him better than the other. If one has this gift or ability and another doesn't, that doesn't make them better. You're all different. You're all unique. You're all members of one body. And God gives different gifts because there is a necessity in the body to have the different qualities in different ones. One must be strong in prayer. One must be able to cater for others. One must be able to teach. One must be able to learn. One must be able to look after children. One must be able to look after the old. One must be able to do this or do that. There's different qualities that the body may function as one. But these different qualities, these graces, these gifts that God gives to his body, his church, are not that men may glory in them and set themselves up above another. They are nothings. All that they have received by grace. By the gospel. They've received them freely by God. There are essentially two types of gifts that Paul deals with in these chapters. One is the charismata. Things like healing, tongues and so on. This charismata that he speaks of in chapter 12 at the beginning. But there is also those gifts which is more to do with the actual people than the qualities that they have. Where he speaks of the gifts of being some prophets, some apostles, some teachers and so on. These are domata, dogmata, from which we get the word dogma or teaching, and dogmatic teaching, authoritative teaching. These are those teaching gifts that God gives to his church. Those people whom he sets apart that he might teach them and that he might use them to preach the gospel. But there are those charismata, which are qualities which are given to all his people. They all have different graces and abilities that the Spirit gives. Charismata or spiritual abilities and graces continue to this day. God gives grace to each of his people. They're referred to often as spiritual gifts, but the term gift carries with it the impression that it is separated from the giver, that the giver gives something to the receiver and then the receiver has it and the giver no longer has it. Well, in reality, these spiritual graces aren't like that. They are those things that flow forth from the Spirit. We only have these qualities as we have the Spirit. They cannot be separated from the Spirit. They are those outworkings of the Spirit of God through different people in his body. So they're not gifts in the sense that the Spirit gives you something that you then have as an ability separate from him. But he brings forth this working of a quality or of a gift within different people as he chooses. All is in Christ, all is by the Spirit. Just as we have righteousness in Christ, and righteousness cannot be separated from Christ, and yet we have it. But righteousness is in Christ. So the charismata are in Christ by his Spirit. They cannot be separated. Hence we're better off talking about them as spiritual graces than gifts as such, because they are qualities that the Spirit works in his people. Paul doesn't say they don't exist, and he doesn't condemn them. In fact, he commends the desiring of them. As he says in chapter 14, follow after charity, after love, which he's spoken of in chapter 13, and desire spirituals. But he says something in particular there. Desire spirituals, yes, desire these things, but rather that you may prophesy. Rather that you may prophesy. And by prophesy there, he means that you may preach, that you may teach, that you may preach, that you may prophesy or speak unto men to edification. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I came unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spirituals, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. So Paul moves on. In chapter 12, he has shown that there are various gifts. There were various gifts in exercise in the church at that time. There was the working of miracles at that time. There was prophecy. There were healings. And there were those that spake in tongues, and those that interpreted the tongues, as happened on the day of Pentecost. Well, do these things continue today? Should there be the speaking of tongues and the interpretation of tongues today? Should there be the exercise of the charismatic gift of healing or miracles? Should we be seeing these things at work in the church today? Well, Paul doesn't outright condemn them and say no. But he does say, seek those things, yes. but rather seek prophecy. Rather seek that you would preach the gospel. Seek the gospel. Declare things unto your brethren in plain language that they may understand. He doesn't say you can't exercise tongues. But he says, what profit is there in the exercise of tongues if there be no interpreter? What profit is there in coming into a meeting and speaking a strange language, whether it be another language like coming in amongst the English and speaking French or German, or speaking some strange unknown language? What profit is there in saying wonderful truth in another language if the people there, when they hear you speak in French, say, only understand English and haven't got a clue what you're saying? There's no profit. You're better to come in and say a few words in the language they understand than 10,000 words in a language they don't understand. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. These gifts occurred at the time of the New Testament, at the time of the day of Pentecost, as a demonstration of the power of God in bringing in his church and in sending forth that gospel to the four corners of the earth, to every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. At Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were gathered many people from many countries. And what happened is that when the gospel was preached on that day, all sorts of people in all sorts of languages heard the same words. Though the speaker spake one language, they all heard and understood in their own language. It was a miraculous event, but it was a miraculous event to demonstrate that God's gospel was going out to all the world. But those events having occurred, there's no need to try to continue to replicate them throughout the ages, even into our day. There's no need for it. The gospel has gone out into all the countries. And we gather in our meetings in whichever locality we're in, generally with those who speak one language. If we meet in England, we speak English. If we meet in France, we speak French. If we meet in Germany, we speak German. And when a German congregation gathers, you would expect the preaching of the gospel in its midst to be in German. And when an English congregation gathers, you'd expect it to be in English. There's no need to be standing up speaking in different languages as though this is some demonstration of God's presence. This is a nonsense. There's no need for it. There's no profit in it. If you have someone speaking another tongue, then you're needing somebody to interpret that so those that don't understand what they're saying. There's no need for it. There was a need on that day. There's no need for it today. Of course, there is that understanding of the tongues as being unknown tongues, not just other languages, but some divinely inspired tongue, uttering truths that we don't understand. But again, what is the need of that? What is the need to have one person in the meeting? Why would God have a person speak in an unknown tongue and then have to have somebody else alongside to interpret that and retranslate it back into English that we may learn? What does that demonstrate and what does it profit? All it is doing is trying to, by some miraculous event, demonstrate that there's something spiritual and wonderful going on here. But there's nothing more spiritual and wonderful than the actual message conveyed by the Spirit of God, which is the gospel. What was wonderful on the day of Pentecost was not that tongues of fire came down from heaven, was not that people spake in tongues really. What was most wonderful was that 3,000 were saved by hearing about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And therein is the power of God unto salvation, in the gospel. And whereas that miraculous event happened as a testimony to the fact that the New Testament had come in, that the gospel had been wrought, that Christ had died, and his gospel was going forth into the four corners of the earth, though it was a testament that God was at work in the beginning, an inauguration of the New Testament and its gospel, that served its purpose. It doesn't need to carry on. What continues is the gospel. And Paul makes that plain even such a short time after that event, when he goes to Corinth and finds that the people there are seeking after these spiritual things, these supernatural manifestations of the graces of the Spirit. They're not content with just the word of faith. They're not content with just the word of wisdom. They're not content with simply the word of knowledge, all of which we have today. But they want more than this. They want to see physical healing. They want to see miracles occur. They want to see strange tongues being spoken. Why? Because it has an air of deep spirituality, something in which they can glory. So Paul here reminds them, as he's reminded them throughout the whole epistle, that we are to glory in the Lord alone. He doesn't say these things don't exist or never existed. He doesn't say it's wrong to seek after spiritual graces. Seek after them. But when it comes to tongues in particular in chapter 14, and the more miraculous of these gifts, he says, seek after spiritual gifts, yes. Seek after the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Seek after faith. You need these things. But seek that ye may preach the gospel, that others may be edified in the truth of the gospel. You can have your tongues, but except there's an interpreter, no one will understand. And even if there is an interpreter, it achieves no more than if somebody just stood up and spake the gospel in the original tongue. What good is there in it? So he doesn't say, don't have tongues. He, as it were, treats them as a child, as you might treat a child who wants to do one thing. You don't necessarily tell the child, no, you're not doing that. That often just gets the back up and they become more and more persistent. But often the way to treat a child that wants to go one way that you know is wrong is to say, well, why don't you come across here and do this instead? Let's do this instead. And you give them something better. And when they've seen something better, they're happy to give up that which they wanted in the first place and go after that which is better. So Paul treats the Corinthians here as children. He doesn't say, no, there aren't gifts. He doesn't say, no, there aren't tongues. There aren't miracles. But he says, look, seek spiritual gifts, yes. But seek the best gift, that you may prophesy, that you may preach the gospel, that you may declare the truth as it's understood by others. Seek this rather than that. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Paul knew about tongues. Yet, despite his ability, despite what God had taught him, he said that in the church, however, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Better to speak five words of the gospel with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Wherefore, he says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesy and preaching the gospel serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, if all preach, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, and he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you have a psalm, have a doctrine, have a tongue, have a revelation, have an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. He doesn't say there aren't tongues, but he says it's so much better to preach the gospel. Even then, it was so much better to preach the gospel. Because then when anyone comes in and hears, they won't say, what is this? They won't say, you're mad. But they'll understand. They'll hear plain English. And as the Spirit of God opens their hearts by it, the secrets of their hearts will be made manifest. And it's so much better for you as the believers to edify one another by the truth of the gospel. Their use of the gifts in the meetings were chaotic. So often they are. They continue in that manner today when people seek after the gifts and make much of using the miraculous gifts in the church today. What we often see in their meetings is chaos. And yet Paul here is plain. You just need to read these passages carefully. He's plain that it's better to speak 5 words in the understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. And he's plain that when you come, let it be in order. Not everyone speaking at once, not everyone babbling at once, but in order, one at a time. There should be an order in the meeting. For God is not the author of confusion. And when we gather to hear the gospel, not a confused babble. Not many people seeking glory in the meeting, but the plain declaration of the truth as it is in Christ. There's order. There's order in all things in the church. There's order as it is coming down from Christ as the head of the church. There's order between the men and the women. Let your women keep silence in the churches, he says, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Why is it a shame? Because she's a picture of the bride of Christ. She's to hear Christ's word. Then let not the women speak. There's an order. And there's an order in how the church conducts its meetings. It's not everybody at once, but one at a time. Paul doesn't say that there's only one that can ever speak. He doesn't say that there's only the place for one preacher to stand up and do it all. It's evident from this that when the meetings were gathered that there were those who would come with a psalm, a doctrine, a revelation. They did come with different things to bring. And there is a plurality in the worship of God. There is that in which each saint edifies the other. But there is also the reality that there are those particular gifts of apostles, teachers, preachers who are given for the preaching of the gospel in the midst. There is the reality that there are those who are sent with the gospel and they're recognized as being those who have the gospel to preach. And there is an order in how the meeting is conducted. There is praise, there are psalms, there are words of edification, there is the reading of the scriptures, and there is that which is above all. The preaching of the gospel in the one body, the one unity of Christ. So when we consider the gifts today, are there gifts? Well, it's not exactly that they are ruled out, though the reality is the miraculous gifts were for a time then given. And the miraculous gift that continues to this day is that gift which there can be no other gift more amazing, more powerful, more transforming than the preaching of the gospel. That gift of prophecy where the preacher brings the preaching of the gospel, there's no healing like the healing that the gospel brings. There's no salvation like the salvation that the gospel brings. There's no wisdom like the wisdom the gospel brings. There's no faith like the faith the gospel brings. There's no prophecy like the prophecy the gospel brings. There's no knowledge like the knowledge the gospel brings. It's all sufficient. It's powerful to the saving of the soul. Seek after spirituals, but seek the gospel. Seek that it may be preached. Seek that ye may hear it. Seek that ye may know Christ, made known plainly through his word in his gathered congregation. For Christ in his people is all in all. He is all and his gospel is all. Amen.